So, Basil asked this morning, how many of you were a baby? That's a pretty easy question. I'm going to ask another easy question. How many of you have a phone? Raise your hand. How many of you have a phone? All right, a lot of people. How many of you use your phone every day? Keep your hand up. All right, so most of us use our phone every day. Now, you probably know that there are many apps on people's phones that track the usage of those apps. They will keep track of how many times people use the apps and what days that they use them. And some apps even reward you for using them each day by creating a streak and keeping up with how many times you use the app in a row. So consecutive days are counted, and you create this streak that gets longer and longer depending on how long you use the app. Now, the app on people's phones, it's a popular app called Duolingo, keeps track of who uses their app consistently. And as of June 2024, so last year, over 5 million users of Duolingo held streaks of a year or more. So they're using this app every day for a year or more. Also in 2024, the record holder for the most days using the app in a row was a user called Christy3. An article about the record talks about how Christy3's streak extends beyond 4,272 days, which translates to more than 11 years of consecutive daily use. This feat is particularly remarkable, the article says, considering Duolingo's founding in 2011. Essentially, Christy3 has been using the platform almost every single day since its launch. That is commitment. Christy3 and many others are very committed and faithful to using this app. They are steadfast in their dedication to Duolingo. Now, this may seem like a silly example, but it shows us that we as people can be very committed and very faithful to certain things. Whether it's our phones or a sports team or our favorite hobbies, we can show great commitment and faithfulness to what we treasure. Now, the passage that we are looking at this morning addresses faithfulness and who or what is truly worthy of our commitment. Revelation 3, 7 through 13 is the letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. So please turn with me there. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And before we read these verses, I want to acknowledge what a blessing it's been to study these letters with you all, to study this together. The unifying themes of endurance and faithfulness and purity that have been interwoven throughout these letters has been very encouraging. And that's because Jesus knows what his churches need to hear. Not only do the repeated themes serve us, but the unique themes of each letter are important as well. These unique themes apply Jesus' instruction to each situation happening in the churches. All of this is helpful for us to hear. So I want to exhort us, as we hear these verses, to make mental notes or even physical notes of what is similar to the previous letters and also what is new, what is being added, what is emphasized in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. So, let's listen together. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. This is God's word for the church in Philadelphia, and this is God's word for us this morning. Now, this letter shows us that Jesus is worthy of our commitment. He is worthy of our faith and our devotion. And that is our main point this morning, because the letter calls us to be faithful unto Jesus. Be faithful unto Jesus. We'll get there eventually. There we go. Be faithful unto Jesus. That is our main point. Now, I want to clarify what this means. Being faithful unto Jesus is having faith in Jesus and living out that faith in Jesus. It is trusting, having faith in Jesus, trusting him, repenting of our sins, believing and being washed and saved by God. And then it is also living out that reality in our day-to-day lives. It's both of those things. That is what being faithful unto Jesus is. So now, why Jesus? Why be faithful to him? Why not just stick with our phone or our sports team? Well, there are an infinite number of reasons to be faithful unto Jesus. But this morning, we are going to focus on three of them that this passage highlights. We're going to see we should be faithful unto Jesus because Jesus welcomes the faithful, Jesus vindicates the faithful, and Jesus claims the faithful. Our first point, Jesus welcomes the faithful. Look down with me in verse 7. We read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." What a vivid description of Jesus. Now, we can all understand opening and closing doors. I mean, we all walked through a door to get here this morning. To come into this building, you had to use multiple doors to get in here. It is a scenario that is understandable to the readers. But this description is unique, and it's different when compared to the other letters. Each letter that we've looked at so far begins with a description of Jesus that explicitly references the vision of Jesus from Revelation 1. John had this amazing, stunning vision of Jesus, and each letter has referenced or quoted that description of Jesus. However, when we come to the letter to the Philadelphian church, it doesn't explicitly reference that first vision. It doesn't reference Revelation 1. So why? Why is this description different? Well, when something is different, when something breaks a pattern, it is meant to stand out. It's meant to be a signal to get our attention. Now think about the game Duck, Duck, Goose. How many of you have played that game? Hopefully a lot of people. The game Duck, Duck, Goose, the whole point of the game is that someone is saying duck, 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 and then goose. And goose breaks the pattern. It starts the action. People start running around. They're trying to sit down. They're trying to tag the other person. You guys know how the game's played. All of these letters have been recalling the description of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. They've been saying, Revelation chapter 1, chapter 1, chapter 1. And now, John says, goose, with this letter to Philadelphia. It's a different description. It's a blaring signal to the reader that says, pay attention. Something is going on here. And if we want to be diligent students of God's word, we need to ask, why is this description different? Why and where does it come from? Well, this description of Jesus is referring to a passage in another book of the Bible called Isaiah. There's a clear connection here with Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah 22:22. I want you guys to listen to these words. And you can even look down at Revelation verse 7 while I read Isaiah 22:22. It says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Does that sound familiar? I hope it does. That's the description of Jesus to the Philadelphian church. Likewise, in this description, Jesus is called the Holy One. Now, this title, the Holy One, it doesn't appear in Revelation 1. But do you know what book of the Bible uses the term Holy One again and again to refer to God? I'll just give you a guess. It's Isaiah. Isaiah uses this title to refer to God at least 25 times. So, why is this description in here? It is a beacon pointing back to the book of Isaiah. In fact, the whole letter to the church in Philadelphia is laced with references and imagery from the Old Testament. What is Jesus saying? He is drawing a connection between the Philadelphian church and the Old Covenant people of God, the Israelites. He's comparing and contrasting them to make a point. Now, during Isaiah's time, there were many people who were unfaithful to God. They had committed themselves to other things. They were not faithful to God. They instead chased idolatry and wickedness. They were going to be permanently separated from God if they continued in their sin and did not repent. Rejection and exile were in their future. That is the opposite of a warm welcome. I want you guys to hold that in your mind. The Old Covenant people of Israel in Isaiah's time were going to be rejected. Exile was coming for them because they had rebelled against God and broken the covenant they had with God. So hold that in your mind. Also, we need to talk about the key. The key of the house of David was entrusted to the steward of the house of David. And it could, as you might imagine, unlock and lock the doors in the king's house. Now, this key was a sign of responsibility and status. It was given to the steward. It was clear the key was probably really large. And we read in Isaiah that it was worn on the shoulder or maybe around the neck, like on a chain. And whoever had it had the authority to let people into the king's house and keep other people out of the king's house. Whoever had the key controlled who was welcomed in the house and who was rejected, who was not welcome. Now, the surrounding verses in Isaiah 22 show that God is removing the key from an unfaithful steward and giving it instead to a faithful steward named Eliakim. Now, Eliakim is given authority and power and called to protect the Israelites. He's called to protect God's people. But the final verse in chapter 22 reveals that even Eliakim cannot save God's people. He cannot withstand the weight of the responsibility that is placed upon him. But Jesus can. Where Eliakim and the Old Testament Israelites failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is now quoting these verses to declare that he is the faithful and perfect steward, because he is not only a man, he is the Holy One, the true God who has authority to open and close doors. In Isaiah's time, the steward gave access to an earthly king, but Jesus gives access to the one true holy God. Read with me verse 8. Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now this should astound us. Jesus has set before this church an open door to his kingdom. He is the descendant of David who fulfills all the promises of God. And he has made a way for the door of salvation to be wide open for those who have faith in Christ. This is a stark contrast with the unfaithful people in Isaiah's time. The Old Covenant Israelites eventually lost their kingdom. The physical house of David, the king's house, was destroyed. But not so with Jesus' kingdom. He has established a new covenant with his people that cannot be broken. He will welcome his people and preserve them till the end. We read that this church in Philadelphia has little power, but despite that, they have kept God's word and not denied Jesus' name. In comparison, the Israelites in Isaiah's time had earthly power, but disobeyed God's word. They had pleasure, but denied God's name, which led to exile and a closed door. However, this little church in Philadelphia will be welcomed with an open door because they are faithful unto Jesus. Now, this should be an exceeding comfort to Christians because no one can shut the door that Jesus has opened for us. He alone has the key. He alone has authority to open and close the door. And he welcomes the faithful. He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." The enemies of the church cannot keep the faithful out of heaven. In verse 9, we see the term synagogue of Satan. In verse 9. Now, this should sound familiar to us. This term was also used in the letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, we learned that the Jews in Smyrna were persecuting and slandering the Christians in Smyrna. And now, we learn that in Philadelphia, there are Jews who are asserting that Christians are not God's people, and that followers of Jesus Christ are unwelcome. This church was unwanted and unwelcomed by the Jewish opposition. But Jesus gives a different verdict. He opens the door to this church when they have been shut out by others. Now, it's quite probable that many Christians in Philadelphia had Jewish backgrounds. It's quite probable that they were Jews who heard the gospel and they trusted in Jesus and they were saved. God did a miraculous work in their hearts and they became Christians. And those closest to them shunned them and started to persecute them. Now, this still happens all over the world today. People will hear the gospel and they will put their trust in Jesus, and then they are persecuted and shut out by their family and by their friends. And this can even happen where we are. We can face rejection when we live faithfully to Jesus. If we keep Jesus' word and do not deny his name, we will face rejection in some way. It can happen for many reasons. Maybe it is lovingly sharing the gospel with a family member who then is offended and rejects you. Maybe it's declining to go to a same-sex ceremony because you want to uphold what God's word says about marriage. And maybe this decision labels you as unwelcomed. Or maybe it's refusing to cheat or to lie about something when everybody else is doing it, and this renders you an exile. When these situations and many others arise, remember that Christ has welcomed you. Be faithful unto him. Cry out like David in Psalm 27, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord will take me in. What a beautiful truth. Faith, the Lord welcomes you when all others forsake you. when people slam the door of relationships and jobs and comfort in your face, remember that Jesus has opened the door of forgiveness. He's opened the door of love. He's opened the door of salvation to you, and no one can shut it. He welcomes those who are faithful unto him. Not only does Jesus welcome the faithful, but he also vindicates the faithful. Look with me down in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth." Now, we just mentioned how the Jews were rejecting the Christians in Philadelphia. They were not loving and following God. Instead, they were lying and turning to hatred like Satan, the enemy of God's people. But Jesus promises to vindicate his church. He does not leave this church to wonder whether Jesus is on their side. The church cannot ask, does Jesus care? Does he know what's happening? Does he see what we're going through? Is he on our side or not? Has he forgotten? Jesus will display that they are his people, and he will do it in front of their enemies. Now, these verses that we have just read have another reference to a passage in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 60, 14 with me. It says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel." Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia to look and remember what God has promised in Isaiah. Remember what God has planned for his people. The enemies of God's people will not prevail. Instead, God gives victory through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a promise. These verses are not a promise that Christians will eventually take over the world and conquer their enemies before Jesus comes. Jesus is not promising an easy life full of accomplishment. We know from our short study in Revelation that godly Christians will face persecution and that the world and the devil are against us. So what is Jesus telling the church? What does he mean by saying their enemies will come and bow before their feet? Well, thankfully, he explains what he means in the second part of the verse. He says, "They will learn that I have loved you." The enemies of the Philadelphian church claimed that God opposed the church. But Jesus promises to show everyone that he loves the church. It is a promise like a wedding ring. Everyone who sees a wedding ring, everyone who sees my ring, can assume that I am married. But the truth is realized when my wife and I are actually together and they see us together. They see that I actually have a wife. I don't just have a ring. Like this, the church, the bridegroom of Christ, has received the promise from Jesus. We are in a covenant relationship with Jesus, and when Jesus Christ returns, he will vindicate his church in front of all people. The Apostle Peter helps us understand this truth when he instructs Christians to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We know from the Bible that people will see and know and glorify God. They will see who God's people are on the day of visitation. And this day is the day when Jesus returns. the day of judgment. All will see and give God the glory. Before this day comes, we will still see signs of God vindicating his people, even before this final vindication. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus says that he will keep the church from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. Now, this hour of trial is expanded upon in the rest of Revelation. The hour of trial symbolically refers to the trials and suffering before the end. John records visions of trials and plagues and suffering and judgment that's being poured out on the earth before the final judgment. And Revelation says that Christians and non-Christians alike are on the earth during this time. However, it is important for us to note the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Now, this phrase is used 6 times in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to the people on earth who have rejected God. They are people who don't have a home or an inheritance in heaven. Instead, because of their wickedness, they reject God, and their treasure is on heaven. Their treasure is on earth. The hour of trial is poured out on the whole earth, but it is specifically purposed to try those who have rejected God. Now, there is a strong parallel between the hour of trial and the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Now, remember that in the Exodus, the Israelites were enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptians. Now, God comes to deliver his people, and he brings something upon the Egyptians. Do you guys remember what he does? What does he bring and set upon them? The 10 plagues. Yes. Now, while the 10 plagues were happening, did God whisk away the Israelites and let them rest in the Bahamas while the plagues were happening over here? No. They stay where they are. The plagues are happening and Israel is still there. They don't exit until the plagues were finished. However, God did vindicate the Israelites in front of their enemies, in front of the Egyptians. He showed his love for them and created a distinction between them and the Egyptians. Now, the 10th plague highlights this. The 10th plague, as you might remember, was the death of the firstborn. The Egyptians refused to acknowledge God and refused to release his people. And so their firstborn died. They were killed. But God provides a substitute for the Israelites and spares their firstborn. There's a distinction between the people. And this is similar to how Revelation describes the time before the end. Simply read the rest of the book, and you will see that tribulation and trials will come, and turmoil will surround God's people, but God will ultimately deliver them and vindicate them as his chosen, loved people. Just as the Israelites were vindicated and walked out of Egypt, so too will Christians be vindicated and delivered in the end when Christ returns. Now, faith, this is a good reminder that we don't need the vindication of others if Jesus has vindicated us. Now, do you think the church in Philadelphia read this letter and then said, you know, that's great. I'm happy that Jesus vindicates us and that he loves us. But what I really want is for my coworkers to like me. Or what I really want is for that girl to like me. Or what I really want is for my kids to like me. They didn't need the vindication of others because they had Jesus. If we are a church who is faithful unto Jesus and resting in his vindication, then we will be happy to honor him and serve him no matter who is watching. And this applies to when other people are watching us, when they might disapprove, but it also applies to when no one is watching us. Faith, if what Jesus tells his church is true, then we don't need someone else to notice and vindicate our good works and our service. I can just serve without worrying whether someone's going to see and pat me on the back and give me congratulations for serving. At church, if someone's kid makes a mess and the parents don't notice, I can go and clean it up and I don't have to mention it to the parents. I can just go and serve because I know that Jesus vindicates me. At work, we can be great employees even when nobody's watching. If you're at work and your boss isn't there, then work hard. Bless the workplace, even when nobody notices. For those of us who are homemakers, you can serve and love your families knowing that Jesus sees your work, even if others don't vindicate you. Because the approval of the world, which laughs at your sacrifice, is rubbish compared to what Jesus has in store for you. And youth, serve your families without needing praise, without needing recognition. Do it when no one notices. And that is my challenge for you this week. Kids, find a way to serve someone in your family this week that doesn't need recognition. Do it without needing praise or recognition. All of us, let's be a church that is faithful unto Jesus, no matter who's watching, because he will vindicate the faithful. Now, not only does Jesus welcome and open the door for the faithful, not only does he vindicate the faithful, but he also claims the faithful. That is our third point. Be faithful unto Jesus because he claims the faithful. And this is wonderfully articulated in the final three verses of our passage. Starting in verse 11, we read, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now we see the term again, the one who conquers. And we've seen from the other letters that the one who conquers is the one who holds fast to the word of God. The one who does not deny Jesus. The one who endures trials for Jesus' name's sake. And we could sum all this up and say the one who conquers is the person who is faithful unto Jesus. And this person will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Now, maybe becoming a literal pillar in God's temple is not on your list of dream jobs. But remember that this letter is using Old Testament imagery to make a point. God's temple in the Old Testament was the place where God would make his presence known. It was the place where the Israelites of the Old Covenant were meant to commune with God. Jesus is saying that he will bring the church into communion with God forever. As redeemed believers in Christ, our future consists of everlasting joy and fellowship with God. Think about how Jesus says this. A pillar in a building is an integral part of the building. You don't just remove a pillar. Likewise, God will not remove the faithful from his presence and from his communion. He says, never shall he go out of it. God has claimed his people permanently. This is echoed with the three names that Jesus bestows upon his faithful church. He writes on them God's name. He writes on them the name of the New Jerusalem. And he writes on them Jesus' own new name. Now, while there is some mystery surrounding the meaning of these three specific names, we can be sure that they symbolize Jesus' personal care and his relationship with his people. Think about when you have a plastic cup and you write your name on your cup so that no one else takes your drink. Likewise, if you have a shared fridge at work, it's good to mark your stuff so that nobody takes your food. You know which items belong to which person because of the name that is on it. Now, Jesus is claiming and consecrating his people with the symbol of writing his name on them. The faithful belong to God. The faithful will dwell in his city, and they will have an even greater relationship with their Savior than they do now. Like the Christians in Philadelphia, we can be reminded that those who are faithful unto Christ belong to him. We are united to Christ through faith. Then this faith leads to lives that are committed to Christ. Remember that this is what being faithful unto Jesus is. It is having faith in Jesus and living out that faith in Jesus. It's both. The church in Philadelphia knew that they had been bought with the precious blood of Christ. So they lived faithful lives, and Jesus commends them for it. Now, did you notice there's no rebuke or correction in this letter? This is the second of two letters to the churches that don't have a rebuke or correction in them. Jesus commends the church for their faithfulness. But while there's no rebuke, there is an explicit imperative or an explicit command that Jesus gives them. Look with me in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." Jesus reminds them that he will come again, and he charges them to hold fast to what they already have. Now, what does this church already have? They're a weak church, but they have their faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is calling them to cling and hold fast to their faithfulness. He doesn't just say, "Oh, great job, guys. Now you can take a break." No, he commands them to continue. He commends them and then commands them to continue in their faithfulness. He spurs them on towards the goal. In faith, I think it is appropriate for us to do the same thing. Because when I look at this church, I see people who are seeking to be faithful unto Jesus. I have seen again and again members of this church serve one another without demanding recognition. It's what we talked about this morning. I've seen it over and over and over again in this church. I've seen how fellow believers have come together and glorified God with a joy that only comes from Christ. I've seen you all serve each other in times of trials and in times of need. And week after week, I've seen the fruit of the Spirit displayed among this church. And praise be to God. May it continue. We need his help. Hold fast to what you have. Let us all seek to grow in faithfulness. May we never stop striving to be more like Jesus. Jesus calls his people to continue, and may we answer that call. Hold fast to Christ. Faith Community Church, hold fast to faithfulness. And may we all be welcomed, vindicated, and claimed by Jesus. Let's pray.